your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one from the back table. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. We've been walking through Luke for some time. I made the mistake. I was corrected this week by Juanita. I said, we're getting close to the end. And she said that she had counted through the remaining sections of Luke's Gospel and said we had another 7 months. So we are getting close to the end. I don't think it'll be 7 months, but we are drawing towards the end of Luke's Gospel, looking at verses 11 to 27 this morning. During my first year of studies at Columbia Bible College out in Abbotsford, I needed to find work. I needed to help pay my way, and so I hunted for work. I got hired as a petroleum dispensing engineer, I like to say, gas jockey at the Clearbrook Turbo. And it was my job, that of my fellow gas jockeys, to pump gas, to check and fill oil, to check tire pressure and fill tires if people wanted that, to squeegee their windshield and maybe other windows if they wanted. It was full service for customers. I'm not sure if that happens anywhere here today. I haven't seen it or encountered it. But back in the day, that's what we did at this full service station. Now, there were times, of course, when traffic there, customers would slow down. Things would slow down. There were particularly late at night, not many customers coming. And so there were downtimes, if you will. But our boss instructed us that during those times, there was still plenty to do during those lulls. We were to stock fridges and shelves. We were to mop floors, clean washrooms, pick up trash. There was always more work to do, and he wanted us to tackle those things. He was no slave driver. We could grab our breath for sure. But he didn't want us simply sitting around because there were no cars there. We were to continue to work hard, to serve faithfully, diligently, because we were, in fact, serving customers who were not there yet, but were coming. Now, I was generally quite happy to work at that. I appreciated having something to do. I liked leaving the station in good shape, ready for the morning shift people. But some of my coworkers were a little less diligent, a little less keen about diving into those other tasks that we had. And I always found it amusing when our boss would pull up suddenly, unexpectedly, at the front of the station, and they would leap to their feet and try and look busy. He was fairly perceptive and could tell when someone had been just sitting around and slacking off. This morning, we come to a text where Jesus shares a parable, and what we will see as we unpack this passage, this parable, is that as disciples of Jesus, we are called by Jesus to serve Jesus diligently, to serve Jesus faithfully with what has been entrusted to us. We are called to faithfulness. We are called to diligence in our service of Christ. Jesus is, at this point in Luke's narrative, if you've been with us, Jesus is very nearly at Jerusalem, which since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his eyes for Jerusalem. He has been heading there. That has been his destination. He knows that he is going there to lay down his life, to die on the cross. And he is in the city of Jericho, just 17 miles from Jerusalem. In the text we look at next Sunday, Jesus will arrive in Jerusalem finally. He is very nearly there. Last week, we unpacked the story of a wee little man named Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a chief tax collector, hated by all, very wealthy. And we watched as his encounter with Jesus transformed his life. And we talked about how the presence of Jesus has the power to effect change and impart joy in the life of every person through his gift of salvation. That story is what precedes this immediately. And then we turn to this text in chapter 19. I'm going to read beginning in verse 11 to 27. While they were listening to this, he, that's Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. His master replied, "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This is, in many ways, a difficult text. It presents us with some difficult things and leaves us with some difficult questions to wrestle through. And I trust that we will walk through those things as best we can. As we do the following 6 things is what I want to do with you. First, I want to comment briefly on the parallel passage that we find in Matthew's gospel. Second, I want to highlight the reason Jesus shares this parable at this time. Third, I want to speak to our interpretive approach. How is it we come to this and seek to understand it? Fourth, I want to share some very important historical context for us as we seek to understand that. Fifth, I want to offer to you an explanation how we should understand this passage, this portion of Scripture. And then sixth, think through the implications of this text for our lives today. So first, I want to touch base on the parallel passage that we find in Matthew's Gospel. We find a similar parable in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Likely, my guess would be that it is Matthew's version of this parable, or Matthew's parable that is similar to this parable, that you are most familiar with if you've heard it. There are these two parables that in many ways resemble one another, though with some significant differences. Despite those similarities, Matthew's version is different in some substantial ways. In Matthew, the man going away, there's no mention of him being made king. There's no note of the political part of our story. It's simply a man going away on a journey. Here, this man is going away to be appointed as king. That's one difference. In Matthew's version, the man gives talents to his servants. Here we read about this man, this nobleman, giving minas. Now, a talent and a mina, those are currencies, if you will. Talent is a lot of money. It's a huge sum of money. So we need to know that. It's about 20 years of wages for a day laborer. So a talent is a lot. Whereas a mina is substantially less. It's about 3 months worth of wages for a day laborer. So in both cases, money is given to the servant, but significantly different amounts. That's something we can make note of. Another difference is that in Matthew, the man gives different amounts of money to 3 different servants. He gives 5 talents to one, 2 to another, and 1 to a third. That's different. In Luke's version, everyone gets 1 mina. It's the same amount for all. One last difference that I'll highlight is that in Matthew, he gives the talents to 3 servants, whereas in Luke, he gives minas to 10 servants. We only encounter 3 on the day of reckoning, if you will, but he gives to 10. And so there are these significant differences. Now, in Matthew's text, it is explicit that the servant who did nothing with what he received is judged. He is thrown into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke's version, that is not made explicit. The master calls him a wicked servant, but his mina is taken away. There's no word for him specifically of judgment. So those are some differences. Now, here's what I want us to understand as we go into this study. I'm not going to make an effort to try and bring these two parables together and explain the differences as the same thing. Rather, I want to contend that Jesus likely shared the same things, taught similar things over and over and over again, that he would have shared stories over and over again, sometimes tweaking them, telling them a little different because of a different audience or slightly a different purpose. Certainly, in my preaching, you've heard me say the same thing in slightly different ways over the years. And so I suspect that Jesus shared, this isn't one story that Matthew or Luke is getting wrong, but probably a story Jesus shared in different places and different occasions. And so perhaps, though they are similar in some ways, likely two different parables. So with that in mind, I simply want to say that this morning we are going to dive in and study what Luke shares with us here on its own terms, not trying to solve the differences, not trying to figure out how they fit together. Ultimately, each stands on its own. Each author was inspired by the Holy Spirit and wrote down what they wrote for purposes that God had in mind. And so, yes, as we explore this text, some of you may be thinking of Matthew's version, if that's more familiar, and I suspect it is. But we're going to leave Matthew to the side and study this text in Luke. So the second thing I want to do was explore the reason why Jesus shares this parable. And here, as we come to this parable, that's a worthwhile question. Why is Jesus sharing this? Why is he sharing it now? And understanding that reason will help us understand the point of it. What's Jesus all, what's he saying? What's he teaching? What's going on right now? Well, on this occasion, we're not left to wonder why he shares this. It's explicitly stated in verse 11. Telling us both something of the context in which Jesus tells it and the reason why. So first, the context. It says, we read this at the beginning of verse 11, while they were listening to this. Listening to what? Well, who was listening to what? Well, we just look at the story from last week, Zacchaeus, right? We see that what is happening now is happening right on the heels of the experience that we looked at last week. Last week, Jesus was coming into Jericho. People were gathering to see him. And the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, very wealthy, well-hated because he ripped people off. He was in bed with the Romans. He was a collaborator with them, taking advantage of his fellow Jews. He was hated. He was a short man. He wanted to see Jesus. He had evidently heard about Jesus. And so he ended up climbing a tree to see Jesus. Jesus walks along the road. He comes to the tree, stops, invites Zacchaeus down to come. And he says, Zacchaeus, I need to come to your house today. And he goes. And he has this encounter with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus' life is transformed. Zacchaeus, you may recall, if you were here, says to Jesus, he stands up and he says, Jesus, I give half of all my wealth to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I will pay them back four times over. That's what is being said. And then we read on and says, while they were listening to this, remember there were crowds of people from Jericho who were frustrated that Jesus was going to hang out with someone like Zacchaeus. They were muttering themselves. They were grumbling. Perhaps there was a crowd of people around Zacchaeus' house going, why in the world would Jesus do this? And then suddenly Zacchaeus comes out and starts handing out money to the poor. He starts paying people back for what he's cheated them. And he says to Jesus, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give half to the poor. I'm going to pay anyone back that I've cheated. While they were listening to this, it's the people of Jericho, the people who were there on this occasion, saw Jesus, saw this encounter with Zacchaeus, hear and see this transformation in Zacchaeus that no doubt shocked them. While they were listening to this, remember, they're just 17 miles out of Jerusalem where Jesus will lay down his life on the cross. He knows that. The crowds don't. The disciples don't, though they've been told numerous times. He's getting close. The crowds are gathering. There's a certain excitement in the air. The passage that we will look at next week tells the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's the context. On the heels of this event with Zacchaeus, while they're hearing Zacchaeus proclaim the change that Jesus has brought to his heart, now is when Jesus tells it. Now, why does he tell it? Luke tells us, as we read on in verse 11, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus told this parable because he was near Jerusalem and because people were expecting the kingdom was imminent. They thought the kingdom of God was to appear at once. Remember the Jewish messianic expectations. God's people had years, centuries earlier, had gone into exile because of their sin. They had returned after 70 years in exile. Those who wanted to, many, some stayed out where they were in the empire. They had put down roots and they stayed there, but many returned to Palestine, to Jerusalem. But the return didn't look like what they had imagined. There was a temple that was rebuilt, but it wasn't like the old days. And they didn't have their own king, a descendant of King David. And they were under foreign rule. The Roman Empire ruled over them. And so though they were back in the land, it didn't seem like the return that was promised. And when they read the prophets, they thought, no, there's more coming. There's this announcement of kingdom and a descendant of David. And so they were anticipating a warrior king. They anticipated that God would send a rescuer, a deliverer who would come and overthrow Rome and reestablish Israel in all its glory and take the throne. That's what they were expecting. And here's Jesus coming. And we know, having read the rest of the story, that Jesus won't be that kind of king. He won't be that kind of Messiah. People's expectations are, they're vibrating with anticipation. He's nearing Jerusalem. And because of that, he tells this parable. It would seem very reasonable for us to surmise that Jesus tells this because he wants to speak into their expectations, perhaps correcting them or informing them of something that they're missing. Because they are nearing Jerusalem and people's expectations are ratcheted up, Jesus tells this parable. There's something that he wants them to grasp. The third thing we were going to do this morning is reflect on our interpretive approach to this parable. When we come to parables, this parable or other parables, one of the things, it's so important that we think carefully about how we approach it in order to interpret it. One of the temptations that we face is to interpret it in a way that is purely allegorical. Now, allegory is when we you use either characters or objects that they're symbols that point to another real thing or truth, another character. And so you can tell a story and you figure out A equals this and B equals this, and there certainly are allegories. Some of you will have read Pilgrim's Progress. That is, at least in my experience, probably the most pure allegorical story that I've read, and it was intended that way. Right? Every character in that story represents or symbolizes someone. The main character, his name is Christian. He was born with a name Graceless, but he became Christian. And he's on a journey to the celestial city, which stands for heaven. And along the way in his journey, he encounters another character who's called Help. And that Help rescues him from the slough of despair. Like, there's just everything in that story is a symbol for something. It's an allegory. It's telling a different story with symbols. Well, we can come to a parable and try and interpret it in that same way. In contrast to the Pilgrim's Progress, how many of you have read the Narnia Chronicles, some of them? The Narnia Chronicles, sometimes people approach those and think, this is allegory as well. But C.S. Lewis actually said explicitly that he did not intend it to be an allegory. C.S. Lewis, if you read the Narnia Chronicles, there are symbols in there, Aslan being the greatest one, right? The lion character is a Christ figure pointing to Jesus. But if you go through the Narnia Chronicles trying at every point to figure out, who does this character represent? What is this all about? You will miss the story and you will miss the point because he didn't intend to write a pure allegory. He says that he wrote the story. His intention in writing the Narnia Chronicles was that he would write a story that echoed the shape of the gospel so that children who read his Narnia Chronicles, one day when they heard the story of Jesus, one day when they encountered the gospel, there would be this moment where they go, this is familiar, I get this, I've heard this. So certainly there was that aim that there would be this connection, but it's not written as an allegory. There's some points that he is making, some points of connection. But we can see those two books, Pilgrim's Progress versus the Narnia Chronicles, that there is a difference in how we approach parables is very important at this point. If we approach this parable, treating it as pure allegory, trying to explain every detail, this represents this, this represents this, this represents this, I would suggest that we are going to be wandering into directions that are not God's intention with this story. Yes, we need to look for elements that are certainly allegorical. There are symbols here, but we need to avoid the danger of equating every detail in this parable with the gospel story. For example, if we look at it, just the one section where we'll get stuck in our story, in the nobleman, when he comes back and he has this encounter with the third servant, we read this. The servant says, "I was afraid of you because you were a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow?" What do we make of that if we say this is all in every detail allegorical? If Jesus is the king, and I think we'd be led to say that this king figure at some level points us to Jesus, is this the character of Jesus? Like, is that what Luke is trying to tell us? Is that what Jesus is trying to reveal? And I would suggest that if we try and figure out in those details and press those details into this, we will have problems, and we are being misled, I believe. What I want to contend this morning, what I want us to bear in mind as we continue our study, is that pressing this parable in every detail for meaning is wrongheaded. Often we see that a parable has one main point, one main thrust, one truth that Jesus is trying to share. And I think it's important and helpful for us to bear that in mind as we dive in. Now, fourthly, there's some historical context that is really important for us to understand this. As readers of the text today, we will most likely miss this, but important for us to note what would have been running through the minds of many, if not all, of Jesus' listeners in Jericho when he originally shares this story. This story, as Jesus speaks of a nobleman who goes away to be appointed king and comes back, would have certainly reminded many of his listeners in Jericho of King Archelaus, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great was the Herod who ruled when Jesus was conceived and born. He was the one who ordered the murder of all the infant boys under the age of 2. When we read the story of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great, that's him. When he died, in his will, he divided his kingdom by his amongst his three sons. Now, what we need to understand is that all of this territory, the Roman Empire ruled the known world. And one of the ways in which they governed, if you will, was that they would, in different areas, because this was a vast territory, they would appoint people as rulers, sometimes naming them kings of certain areas. That had happened for King Herod the Great. And when he died, and the kingdom was willed to his three sons, each of his three sons would have had to go to Rome to be appointed to be king, to receive authority to rule as king, of course, under the Roman Empire. It's important to note that. Now, Josephus, a Jewish historian, recounts how in 4 BC, Archelaus, the older brother of Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist's head cut off. He was one of the three sons of Herod the Great. Archelaus is his older brother. Josephus tells us that in 4 BC, after his father's death, he traveled to Rome to be appointed king, seeking confirmation of his kingship. Now, Archelaus was certainly well known in Jericho. He had built a marvelous palace there. He was also responsible for some aqueduct that really helped that part of the land prosper. Jericho was a wealthy city, largely because of the irrigation that came in because of that. But aside from those things, Archelaus was a bad man. He was not a good ruler, not a good man. And so Josephus, the historian, tells us that when Archelaus left for Rome, a delegation of citizens was sent after him to pass him and protest his appointment. Nonetheless, Archelaus was appointed king. And when he returned, he exacted judgment on those who had hated him and opposed his kingship. Now, if you lived in Jericho, that's part of your history, that's part of your story. And so as Jesus tells this parable, you can't but help that that's the story that you think of. Now, with all that in mind, let's explore now. How do we understand this? What is the right explanation of this parable? I believe there are two possible ways that we can understand it. I think both have merits. And at the end of the day, regardless of which way you go, where they lead us, as far as its implications for our lives, are the same. So not going to get caught up in that. But the primary way that people understand this is as follows. They say that this parable is primarily about Jesus' second coming. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, where he is going to die and be resurrected, and then he will ascend to heaven. He is going away for a period of time, that while he's away, he is giving something to his followers, to his servants, that they would use that while he is gone, and that one day he will return and he will call them to account. According to that understanding of this parable, then, Jesus is seeking to prepare not only the 12, but all those who would say they are his followers, all those who are his disciples. He's trying to prepare them for the time while he is away, with the message, basically, while I'm away, you have something to do. Be faithful. Now, he's entrusted something to them. Now, there's some details again. If we press in on those details, I think we will find ourselves lost. Why 10 servants? Why not 12 or 11 if we go, okay, Judas is a bad, but why 10? And I think that's where we just go, okay, it's just this number. We only meet three in this accounting anyway, so we can't get caught up in those details. Certainly the idea of someone going away and coming back with Archelaus as part of their history is a story that would have resonated, that people would have recognized. Now, as the parable reveals then, some of those servants prove to be faithful to the task that is assigned to them. The master, this man, the nobleman, says, put this money to work. They do so, and they are both rewarded. While one, a third servant, fails to do anything. He says he is afraid of the king and sees him as a hard man who exploits others, and so he does nothing, which proves foolish. The king returns, and he takes what he has away. No explicit word of judgment on that servant, so there's some ambiguity. But I would suggest that, again, here's a place where we don't need to press the details. Jesus is certainly not trying to teach us, hey, here's the bare minimum you can get away with and still be saved. That's not the point, right? That's not his point. We just see in this third servant someone who is unfaithful, someone who does not see, certainly, the character of Jesus. Right? He sees and accuses the king of being a hard man who takes advantage of others, who exploits others. And so, again, not to press the details on that, but at best, one scholar suggests this might be someone described by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Paul's speaking about what we do, Christian service, if you will, and he says some will build with costly things like gold, silver, etc., but some will build with hay and stubble. And then he says this in verses 14 and 15, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So at best, perhaps, that's the third servant, but again, not the key point. It's not about showing us, explaining to us the least bit we can do for Jesus. And then, of course, those who hated the king, who did not want him to be king, face judgment. And we know that those apart from Christ, Scripture is clear, will stand under God's judgment. So that is the predominant understanding of this text. I want to suggest the second one because it is interesting and has some points of merit for it. A second way of understanding this parable is that puts the focus not on Jesus' second coming, though we certainly wouldn't be denying that, but again, for Jesus' original readers, They don't even have the concept that Jesus is leaving, let alone that he's coming back. Of course, after his ascension, things will be, the Spirit comes, they'll start to understand those things, and so they can certainly look back to this parable and benefit from it, but they didn't have that sense of Jesus is leaving and will come back. So the second way is focusing not on Jesus' second coming, but that Jesus' imminent arrival in Jerusalem actually is the return of the king. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem now, and that his coming to Jerusalem will reveal a measure of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. The religious leaders have rejected Jesus, and they will experience in a number of years, temporally, God's judgment. In 70 AD, just 40 years into the future, Jerusalem will be razed to the ground. The temple will be destroyed. The city that the people have put so much hope in will be gone. because of the rejection. And Jesus will give to his disciples authority. That is, he will give them a responsibility while he's gone. And so this sense of perhaps his return, and certainly as we look next week, Jesus comes. We're going to look at this. Jesus' triumphal entry and his cleansing of the temple is a symbolic act of judgment upon Jerusalem. So there is, I think, some interesting things to think about with that other alternative understanding. But regardless of which way we go with this, understanding the parable, the main point, I think, is clear. Jesus calls his people to faithfulness, to take what he has entrusted to them and use it for him, to use the words of the parable to put it to work. Now, Israel had been called to be a nation of priests, a light to the Gentiles. They have largely failed, and that's what we will see. We'll make more focus on this next week. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is going to pass judgment on his people symbolically because he says, my house is called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of iniquity. And so we'll unpack that they have, in fact, set up the money changers. One of the realities is that people who traveled from a long way needed a place to exchange their coins. They needed a place to buy animals for sacrifice. But that had been set up in the court of the Gentiles. And so this place where the Gentiles were to be invited to come and worship the God of Israel was turned into this place of commerce, and there was no room for Gentiles to come in. Israel has missed its calling to be a light to the nations, to be a nation of priests seeking to draw Gentiles to faith in their God. They have largely failed to be faithful. So let's turn sixthly to the implications of the parable for us today. What does this mean for you and I as readers of the text today? Now again, we can go through this and try and press into the details and go, okay, what does Amina represent? Some suggest that's the gospel message. It's the message of hope that we have in Jesus, that's what we've been entrusted with. Others might contend that it is material resources, or if we go, influenced by Matthew, that it's our talents. I would suggest that we don't need to drill down and find specifically what is the one thing it's referring to. I think it's safe to say the meaning safely represents all that Jesus has entrusted us, which Jesus has entrusted us with the gospel, the hope of the gospel. He has given us life. He has given us time. He has given us resources. He has given us skill and abilities. And so all that we have been entrusted with by Jesus, Jesus calls us to put to use for his sake. We are to steward those things for him. As his servants, we are called to be faithful. And what's interesting is that all are called to be faithful. I think the one thing we could draw from the 10 servants is 10 is this number of completeness, that all are called to faithfulness, not just some. All of us are called to, if you will, service and usefulness for his kingdom purposes. Now, one thing that we need to understand as we read this is the things that this is not telling us. This is not about figuring out how we can be like the third servant and maybe just squeak into heaven by doing the least possible, by leaving that door open. That's not the point. This is not telling us that Jesus is this kind of king. Jesus is not a king like King Archelaus. He is not that kind of king. He's not a hard man who exploits others. In fact, Jesus is the kind of king who, out of love for us, came and gave up everything for us. He's a king who laid down his life and suffered in my place and your place, in our place. And what we need to remember, again, is that Jesus tells this parable right on the heels of the story of Zacchaeus that concluded with those words, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." This is not telling us that somehow by our service for Jesus, we merit our position with Jesus. That we become his servants by serving him, or that we remain his servants by serving him. It's simply making the point that as his servants, we are called to faithfulness. We are called to serve. We are called to employ all that he has entrusted to us for his purposes. The one who loves us, the one who suffered for us, the one who gave himself for us. And here's what we need to remember as well. As we hear this parable, as we see this call to faithfulness, every one of us, if we are honest, we recognize that we fail to be faithful. You can probably point to experiences this week where we have failed to be faithful. We have failed to maybe walk through that open door. We've failed to use our time for His purposes. We've failed to use our resources for His purposes. We haven't given it all to Him. We haven't poured ourselves out diligently serving Him with Him and His glory and His kingdom on mind. We fail at this. We fail to be faithful. And so that leads us to this place where we can feel this sense of despair, the weight of this call to faithfulness. And that's when we need to remember that Jesus is faithful. That Jesus is the only one who has done this perfectly. That Jesus not only came and gave His life for us that we might be forgiven for our sin, but Jesus also obeyed the Father. Jesus gave everything. Jesus was perfectly faithful. And that when we put our faith in Him, we are clothed with His perfection. We are clothed with His faithfulness. And it doesn't depend on our performance for Him, but His performance for us. And what that does in our hearts is it sets us free. It sets us free to begin to grow and learn what it means for us to be faithful servants of Jesus. Our faithfulness, our service to Jesus, our service for Jesus is a response to His faithfulness to us, His gift of life for us. This morning, there's one thing that I want us to hear here, and that is, yes, we are called to faithfulness. As His servants, we are called to live our lives for Him. That the Christian life is not simply saying a prayer, crossing a line, and then doing your own thing. That a life of faith in Jesus is a life of surrender, a life given to Him, a life poured out for Him. That all that you have received belongs to Him. But it's not a life where there's this pressure or that's a drudgery. It's a life where we gaze upon Him and His love for us, His grace for us, Him dying for us, Him being a kind of King that gives up everything for us. And that we are forgiven and clothed with His faithfulness and set free then to respond as an act of joy and worship, to grow into women and men, young and old, who learn to respond to Him in faithfulness. That we would rest in Him, that we would rejoice in Him, that we would see Him clearly and hear His call, His invitation to come and serve Him faithfully, because He has first served us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Jesus, we thank You that You have served us, that You died for us, that through faith in You we are clothed with Your faithfulness. And Jesus, I pray that as those gospel truths saturate our hearts and minds, that You would transform our lives. Father, that there would be no sense of drudgery, no sense of pressure, but rather out of joy we would seek to serve You faithfully. We pray this in Your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.